This evening, we're going to be looking together at a familiar, wonderful, and in many ways encouraging text, Matthew 6:33. If you would, please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Be focusing on verse 33 as it relates to what we read earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism on seeking God in prayer. But for context's sake, we'll begin our reading this evening with verse 25. Please stand together as the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word and the many ways in which it encourages our hearts. It also challenges us and it convicts us. For we know, O Lord, that we are a people often and at times of little faith. So we pray now that your spirit would encourage us, that we recognize that we have in heaven not only a faithful Savior, but a loving Father who provides for all of our needs, and therefore we may trust him. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's good name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the hard things about preaching is the reality that you know that you're supposed to practice the things that you preach. And there are certain texts, certain topics that just remind you how much you may struggle in those very areas. Tonight I'm preaching on the subject about being anxious with the implicit command not to worry. And it's hard to not feel a little hypocritical telling people not to worry when you know that you yourself do it sometimes as well. But even though I am weak, the word of God is strong, and what it has to say to us this evening is very encouraging. And perhaps for many of us, if you're not already feeling this, perhaps a very timely subject indeed. I doubt that you would argue with me that one of the easiest things for us to do is to worry. Nearly everyone worries at some level, and perhaps on many occasions, even to the point that we have created nicknames for people who worry, like worry warts and nervous netties and the like. Worrying is so easy to do, you can do it while doing absolutely nothing at all. You can worry while lying in your bed. You can worry while sitting in your car. You can worry while sitting even here at church listening to a sermon on not worrying. Perhaps the hardest thing to do then is not to worry and to replace worrying with faith and trust. Well, that's what we are going to attempt to accomplish this evening, certainly encourage our hearts in this area. There are three things that we're going to look at, in some ways paralleling the 3 points of the sermon. But there are three therefores in the text that I've decided I want to build our structure around. There's the therefore of verse 25, when God shows his care for his creation. Then if you come down, there's another therefore in verse 31, where God shows his particular care for his people, even those of little faith. And then finally, there is the therefore that comes at the very end regarding tomorrow, where we encourage not to worry for tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry for itself. So if you're looking very clearly for three points of encouragement not to worry, that is what this sermon will hopefully offer. And the first of which comes actually from reflecting on what God does in creation. God cares for creation, and therefore we are told not to worry about our life and about our material existence. Now, to be clear, I'm going to head something off the path so that we're not confused. The admonition not to worry should not be equated with do not work. Years ago, I remember talking to a man. His theology was somewhat charismatic. We were part of a Bible study together, and he felt that God had told him to stop worrying, and he took that to mean stop working. So he quit his job and found that he and his wife were not on the same page. His accusation to her was that she keeps worrying. Her accusation to him was he won't work. So this is not a verse or a sermon suggesting that we should refrain from working. Working is entirely appropriate, but we should refrain from worrying. God does not commend us to worry. Creation teaches us a lesson, and Jesus in Matthew 6 draws from many of creation's lessons. He says basically, look all around you. The signs are obvious. God takes care of the things that he makes. If you look up in heaven, you see the birds outside. Birds are flying all around. And Jesus says, look at them. Verse 26, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The point is, birds don't wake up and worry, but they do wake up and work. Birds don't wake up fretting about where they will find things, and they find all that they need for the day according to God's design. And then there's this greater to a lesser move that Jesus makes repeatedly throughout this section where he says, look to something in creation. See how obvious it is that God cares for the needs of these beautiful things that he has fashioned. And if he would care for them, how much more will he care for you? And that's exactly what he says. Are you not of more value than they? Birds are beautiful. Birds are delightful. Most of them make noises that we enjoy listening to. Every once in a while, they're annoying. And yet, God cares for them. And he says that you are of even more value than they are. The next thing we're told to look at is not simply the birds of the heaven, but even to the span of life itself, and asking a great rhetorical question: which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? What's the answer? None of you. None of you, none of us, can add a single hour, a single day, a single minute to his span of life. My dad's favorite psalm was Psalm 91, which is in many ways a militaristic type psalm where the psalmist is described as being out on a battlefield with arrows flying all around him. And it says, thousands may fall at your side, but you shall remain because your God is with you and he is your shield and your buckler. Psalm 91 was not only a favorite of my father's, it was a favorite of Stonewall Jackson. And do you know how he got his name? Supposedly, as he was standing out on the field, sitting on a horse, even talking with other soldiers and generals, they would all duck every time a cannon would fire and bullets would go whizzing past their head, and they would bob and weave and duck the bullets, and Stonewall would stand there like a stone wall, unflinching, unblinking. And when asked why, he says, until the day that God has set for me, none of these bullets can find me. And on that day, when God designates that one will, I shall not be able to duck it. Which of you can add a single day, a single hour, a single moment to your life? The answer, of course, is none of us. And why are you anxious about clothing? Now we're going to talk about clothes. I know I'm getting into some dangerous waters here. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Look at the grass. Look at the flowers. They don't worry. They don't rise up in the morning anxious about what will happen. And yet they are even to be compared with the glory that God is pleased to bestow upon his people, even someone like Solomon. Solomon, for all of his riches, Solomon, for all of his fame, Solomon, for all of his glory, was not as good to look at as a lily of the field. And for all of his might, there's nothing ultimately that he could do not only to preserve his life. Even the grass that withers and the flowers that fade away were not to be compared, or Solomon is not to be compared with them. And what is the point? The grass doesn't worry. The flowers don't worry. Birds don't worry. So why do we worry? Well, the answer is given in this text. Even though we are of greater value than flowers, than grass, than birds, the answer as to why it is that we do not worry is found at the end of verse 31, when Jesus gives us almost a pet-like nickname, "O you of little faith." You feel like he's talking to you, don't you? Don't look around your neighbor and say, "He's talking to you." He's talking to you. "O you of little faith." And this is our struggle. At times, our faith is weak. We might have those punctuated moments when our faith seems to rise above our earthly trials, our earthly burdens, our cares, and our distractions. And then there's the other 99% of our life, when we actually are inclined to worry. So we're not only referred to as those of little faith, we are challenged not to worry. This has been a subject of some debate. Many commentaries and exegetes will acknowledge that to be anxious, to worry, is a form of sin because it is a lack of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is a manifestation of sin. Now, you don't want to be harsh or too forceful about it, but the reality is we worry because we don't trust God enough. And when we're not trusting in God enough, the temptation follows to do what? Trust in something else. This is the history of God's people. This is as old as the garden. This is as old as sin itself. This is the story of the people of Israel, who God keeps providing for over and over and over, showing himself faithful upon every stage, in every season of their existence. And yet, they are often a people of little faith, who when they don't trust God, they turn to the idols of the land or the idols of their own hands. You might be thinking, "I don't turn to idols. I don't worship them." Perhaps the biggest idol, if we were honest with ourselves, is not something little that we make with our hands, but perhaps the biggest idol that you and I have that repeatedly takes the place of God is ourselves. We trust too much in ourselves. It's hard to trust in God because we don't see God. It's easier to say, "I will do it. I will take care of this. I will draw matters into my own hands. I will put myself in the place of God." And for that, we are gently rebuked. Jesus indeed does rebuke us, and he says, "Do not be anxious about these things. Do not be anxious about food. Do not be anxious about drink. Do not be anxious about clothing." Those are the basics of life, right? Every day you eat, every day you drink, and every day you get dressed. Food, drink, and clothing are the basic staples of life. And yet Jesus encourages us not to worry about these things. This is the second therefore. "Therefore, do not be anxious." It's a command. "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?'" Now, if you thought it was an overreach to say that Jesus adds a rebuke, verse 32 makes it very clear. It's not simply the asking of these questions, but it's when these questions become a point of fixation or anxious concern. Jesus says that is the way that the Gentiles function. The Gentiles seek after all these things. By using the phrase Gentile, he's not talking about an ethnic distinction. He's talking about a spiritual distinction. Those without God, those apart from God, make things like food, clothing, and drink their God. And every day they rise up just to bow down to the idols of food, clothing, and drink. They become a virtual object of religion. They become those things in which we trust. They become those things in which we are constantly tempted to seek after. It is a Gentile, that is to say, a godless way of life, to put our hope in material things and to seek after them. You can hear verse 33 coming, seek the kingdom. But the nations, the Gentiles, seek after these material things. To seek after something is to set your heart and your affection upon it, to constantly pursue it, to want more and more of it, and to worry when you do not have it. It is the Gentile way to worry about food, drink, and clothing. It may be hard to hear, but Jesus said it first. Jesus said it first. Seeking is not a momentary action, but a way of life, a mental focus, a pattern. And Jesus says that we ought not to seek after those things. We ought not to fix our hearts idolatrously upon them. But thankfully, he doesn't simply say, stop acting like the Gentiles. Right? He adds to it a very positive, a very loving, a very condescending refrain. When I say condescending, I mean that in the best sense of the term. He gets down as though taking us gently by the hand and saying, I know you're worried, but I know who's got this, and I call him Father. The Gentiles seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. I very much appreciate that he does not simply say, your God in heaven, but rather your heavenly Father, your Father in heaven who rules over all things, your Father in heaven who made you and gave you the very details that make up who you are distinctively, your Father in heaven who is the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, your Father who named you even before you were in the womb and named by your parents, your Father who loved you with an everlasting love, even in eternity past, began to cultivate his affection for you, your Father who not only brought you into this world, but in a line my mom often quoted, was capable of taking you out. You've heard the phrase, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. And he can. And he did bring you into this world. And on the day, and only on the day of his appointment, your Father will take you out. And in the meantime, what will he do? This is Jesus' point, right? He who made you, he who has numbered your days, he who has numbered the hairs upon your head and counts them all as they fall to the ground, will care for the bookends and everything in between. He is your heavenly Father. He is not simply a God to you, an object of religious worship. He is your heavenly Father, an intimate covenant companion in whose image you've been made and for whom he cares to such an extent that he knows what you need and he knows everything you need. He knows what you need even before you need it. He knows what you ask for even before you ask it. He knows what he will give you even before you open wide your hand or your mouth to receive food, drink, and clothing. Why be anxious about those things? Look not only at creation itself, look at the way that God has been pleased to provide for all of your needs. I have not yet to this day met a Christian who could say, I and those whom I love have been on the brink of starvation, utterly without food or drink. Isaiah says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. Why is that? Because the God who calls us out of darkness, the God who draws us slowly into heaven itself, is the one who provides the need of his pilgrim people, his beloved family, every day and every step of the trail that they walk. He knows that you need what you need, and he intends to promise all that you need in his perfectly good timing. He's a good Father. And think about it, whether your Father is good, great, bad, indifferent, what does a good Father do? Provides for the needs of his kids. He doesn't give them everything they want because he's a good Father. I expect at least one amen there, but that's okay. He gives them everything that they need because he is a good Father, and that's what a good Father does. And if in this world God has given us fathers who provide for our needs, either way, the point is to look to our Father in heaven and know, as a good yet perfect Father. He will truly provide everything that we need, and he will give it in his own time. One of the great things about being a Christian is learning to submit to God and to say, you know what I need, and you will provide it in time. You know what I want, and you may grant my heart's desires. But in many ways, I said it earlier when we prayed, I want to say it again now, what is it that we do when we pray? Is it somehow we change God's mind? Do we bend his will to fix it to our own? Do we surprise him with something that he didn't know, and now all of a sudden he knows what we need and what we worry about? No, prayer is not conforming God's will to ours. Prayer is conforming our will to his. It is learning to say what Jesus says, Father, if you will, but if not, not my will, your will be done. A good father is an answering father who answers not simply based on the way we ask or what we ask for, but ultimately in accordance with what he knows we need. Because why? As the cliche goes, Father knows best, and we can trust him. But there's one final point. I'm going to skip verse 33, then come back to it. There's one final point, one final therefore that Jesus offers in verse 34. And in some respects, if you're the person who kind of wants, you know, just give me the facts, just get to the point, just shoot straight, just say it as it is, and drop any fluff, verse 34 should suit you fine. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know what the best reason is to not worry? It doesn't help. It doesn't change anything. Worrying does not fix anything. Worrying will not add a day to your life. Worrying will not cause food to fall from the sky or drink to bubble from the ground or clothing to magically appear in your closet. Worrying has never actually helped anyone with anything. It doesn't do a thing. You cannot do anything about tomorrow, but the good news is if tomorrow comes, you can worry then. Tomorrow may indeed come. That's his point. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. All you really have to worry about is today, because all you have, beloved, is today. Who has promised you tomorrow? Who has promised you that the clothing and the food and the drink for tomorrow that you worry about, that tomorrow will even come? No one. You don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to have tomorrow. All that I do know is if by God's grace we wake tomorrow, God is still God and God is still good. And if we are alive to worry, we are just as alive to trust. And he will be there to provide for all of our needs. Today is today. None of us are promised about tomorrow. So in many respects, worrying about tomorrow is absolutely pointless. It does not accomplish a thing. It never has. And there's no point in worrying about tomorrow when it does come by God's grace, because God will still be God and God will still be good. So instead of worrying then, what should we do? Instead of joining the Gentiles as the pagan nations go, so to speak, seeking after food and clothing and drink, what ought we to do? Positively speaking, what encouragement are we given? Well, that's where verse 33 comes in many ways as a crescendo to this entire section and sermon. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's beautiful language. Again, seeking is not something just done in a moment. It is a way of life. It is active. It is perpetual. It is daily. It's not only in the little moments, the corners of the day. It's in the entire day. It is a matter of course. To seek first the kingdom of God is to put the kingdom of God and his righteousness first as a priority in life and say in our hearts, God, I am seeking you and I am so focused on you. It's almost as though there is a matter of tunnel vision and a trust that God will provide all of our needs. This is not implying reckless abandon. It's not saying that we just quit our jobs and just, you know, trust God for our needs. There is no tension between seeking God and working hard, working diligently, working faithfully. In fact, in many ways, we seek God and his righteousness. We seek his kingdom and his righteousness, even as we work and do the very things that he has called us to do. His righteousness and his kingdom go together. Why? Because God is a righteous God and his kingdom is a righteous kingdom. But you can see what Jesus is saying to his disciples, whom he is calling to proclaim his word, whom he is calling to go out and to follow him wherever he might lead them. He is saying to them, don't worry, fellas. Don't worry, disciples. Don't worry, church. Yes, I have called you to things. Yes, I have designed things for you to do. And yes, I will provide all that you need as you do them. You might not be called to be a disciple, a pastor, a prophet, a missionary, a preacher, but be with me here. You are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is there any such thing as a Christian that is not called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? No matter what you do, no matter how old you are, no matter where he has stationed you, he calls you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to put first his kingdom and his righteousness, to work like someone who is seeking his kingdom and righteousness, to study, students, like someone who is seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, to parent, like someone who is seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do you get the point? And as we do the things that he calls us to do, seeking him first, his kingdom and his righteousness, who will take care of your daily bread? Who will provide your food and your drink? Who will even adorn you more gloriously than the lilies of the field and Solomon? It's the same Father who tells you to seek him, who promises to provide all that you need. Now, to be clear, his kingdom is a gift. Seeking the kingdom is not the means by which we secure the kingdom for ourselves. Ceasing to worry as a gesture of faith is something that we ought to do, but we ought to do so not in order to earn the kingdom, but because we have already received the kingdom in Jesus. In other words, the kingdom is a gift that he gives, and yet it is something that we are to continually strive after and seek more and more. He gives us the kingdom, and he says, seek the kingdom. Do you see it? It is a both and, not an either or. And he who gives us the kingdom and tells us to keep seeking after it promises that along the way he will meet all of our needs. I did not say once. He knows what we need. He knows that he owns all that we need, and he gives everything in his perfect timing. And how can you be sure to come to the end? How can you be sure that he who commands you not to be anxious, how can you be sure that he who commands you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness will actually meet all of your daily needs? How can you be sure and not worry? The answer is that he gave you his son. Not only here, elsewhere in Scripture, this is the remedy to anxiety. It is the gospel. He who gave up his only son for you, how will he not also with him freely give you all things? He who sent his son in the world to lay down his life for you, how will he not clothe you like the flowers of the field? He who sent his son, and a son was willing to forsake even his own needs for ours and pray in that garden, not my will, but yours be done. How will he not continue to clothe you with himself? In some respects, it's beautiful that Jesus should pick the language of food and clothing and drink as his reference points. Why? Because God clothes us not simply with this stuff, right? All this is going away. Either somebody else is going to take it, or eventually it's just worn out and tossed, right? These clothes will soon be gone, but to be clothed in Christ is everlasting. And I think that is actually the point under the point. You have been clothed, beloved, and clothing in Christ, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, will never fade away. And if he would go so far as to clothe you in the righteousness of his Son, surely he'll give you a t-shirt to wear when it's cold, an umbrella to use in the rain. And if he feeds you with that manna from heaven, or refreshes you with that spiritual drink that Jesus spoke of in John 8, will he not also put food on your table, water in your cup? And how much finer are the things that we eat and drink than just bread and water? And how much finer the clothing that we wear than simply t-shirts and umbrellas? God clothes us, he feeds us, and he refreshes us in Christ. If he will do all those things for you in his Son, will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? Will he not give us all the things that we need? Perhaps it is indeed the easiest thing in the world to do, to worry. And the Gentiles do it well. The nations do it well. But the great mark of the Christian life is to walk by faith. So be not a nervous netty or a worry wart or one of whom Jesus might say, "Oh, you of little faith." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust him. Trust your heavenly Father. All these things, these worldly things, will be added to you as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, a little while ago we sang, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." Lord, many of us have already learned the hard lesson of life that riches come and they go. Garments wear out over time. Nice food and nice drink are pleasures that we get to enjoy, but they are not the substance of which life is made. To be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to dine at your table, to drink from your cup, these are the things that matter most. And as you've not only created us and loved us with an everlasting love, help us, O Lord, to reflect upon this fact that you have given up your Son for us. Such is your great love and care for us. And as you have attended to our eternal needs in Christ, help us, dear Father, to trust that you will take care of our earthly needs as well. Help us to remember that you love our loved ones even more than we do. And while we might rise up early in the morning to provide for them and for ourselves, help us to remember, Lord, that it is only by the strength of the Lord that our hands find strength. Therefore, as we lay down, might we not be anxious, but rather might we rest with sweet sleep, because our Father in heaven knows what we need. He made us, and he takes care of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.